Matthew chapter 13. Can somebody tell me why we're spending a lot of time in Matthew 13? We got here pretty quick. But why are we spending a lot of time in Matthew chapter 13? Do we know why we're here? Yes. Yes. Who is the Gospel of Matthew primarily written to? And how do you know that? Written to the Jews? What evidence would you supply to support that? Sure. The genealogy. What's peculiar about the genealogy that's found in the book of Matthew? Little refresher here on some basic things concerning the book. How many genealogies are found in the Synoptic Gospels? There are three Synoptic Gospels, two genealogies. Where's the other genealogy found in what book? Yes. What's the primary difference at first glance that you would see between those genealogies that might support what's been said here that Matthew was written primarily to the Jews? It does. That's it. It traces the genealogy to Abraham. Why is Abraham important to the Jews? Or why are the Jews important to Abraham? He was the first Hebrew. That's right. He was the first Hebrew, the beginning, if you will, of the people of God and the nation of Israel. All right. In a book that's primarily for the Jews, what's striking about chapter 13? Yes, it's about more than them. How do we know that it's not primarily about them? What evidence would we bring forth to show that? Because somebody could easily come along and say, well, this is all about the Jews. After all, there's a prophecy of Isaiah right within the context here that deals specifically with the Jews. Okay. Yes. That's good. That's a good observation. What's unusual about the teaching that's found in Matthew chapter 13 as touching those to whom it is addressed? All right, he speaks in parables. That's right. For what purpose does he speak in parables? It's found, pardon? Actually, that's the usual use of a parable, so that somebody that doesn't understand can understand. But in this particular case, there's something very strange, it seems, that goes on here. He is teaching in parables, but is it so that they that don't understand in general might understand, or is there something else in play here? And if you look at verse number 11, it'll give you a pretty good hint. To know the what? Mysteries? But parables are supposed to make mysteries plain. It seems that he's using parables here to cause something that's plain to be a mystery to a certain select group of people. This is pretty strange, isn't it? It's really out of character with what you'd find anywhere else in the Synoptic Gospels. Let's go back and think just for a moment before we dive in what Jesus' mission statement was when he came into the world. He was announced to the world by a forerunner whose name is John the Baptizer or John the Baptist, your choice. And what did John say that the mission statement of our Lord was? He had a stated purpose for being there, did he not? To prepare the way for the king. Sure. And what did the king have to say about his mission when he began to speak for himself? Pardon? Okay, do we find that in Matthew's gospel or another gospel? Okay, he did say that. But did he say anything that would pertain to the Jewish nation pretty much directly when he said why he had come? Okay. He told Pilate that, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Yes, did he say that in this particular gospel? I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What I'm trying to do here is to help you put the whole gospel in context. And we have a synoptic here, as there are two others. We need to put the whole thing into context so that we have an understanding and a harmonious blend of all three of the synoptics, because they're presenting our Lord's mission and ministry in three different viewpoints, aren't they? But all of those viewpoints have certain things in common. Ooh. Now that's what I wanted to hear. Who was he preaching that to? Certainly, he wasn't preaching it to the Syrophoenician woman, was he? Jesus did come to seek and to save that which was lost, but what was his primary ministry? Read that again, Brother Sam. Stop right there. What did he say? Repent. Did he say you need to be born again at this point? Was he calling on individual persons to repent? He was calling upon the nation to repent. It's important to keep this in your mind, because if you mix everything and jumble it up, you're not going to understand the particulars that you run into in the Gospels. You have to have it pretty well straight in your mind if you want to have a real understanding and not just read the text just to be reading something, but to actually study it. You have to understand what's going on. And Matthew is reporting the gospel as preached by Jesus in what context? All you have to do is just say what Brother Sam just read. Certainly he's presenting himself to who as a king? To the nation of Israel as a king, and his message to the nation of Israel is what? Repent, not to be born again. That's going to come later. But to repent. Repent from what? Repentance involves a change of course, doesn't it? The actual word repent means to stop going the direction you're going and turn around and go in the other direction. What did Israel have to repent of? The Pharisees thought they were doing just fine. So did the Sadducees. They couldn't understand why our Lord was so critical. Repent of what, pray tell? Certainly. This people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The nation of Israel, in its external trappings, looked like, oh wow, this is really the nation of God. These are God's people. But when you got closer and you began to see what their hearts were like, you saw that they were fake and phony through and through. They said that they were waiting for their Messiah to come. He shows up with all the proper credentials. What do? They reject him. You don't suppose Jesus already knew that, do you? Yeah, of course he did. So his message to the Jewish people as a nation is repent for the, what? Kingdom of is at hand. That means it's like right now. Not 2,000 years from now. Right now. I came to set up a kingdom today. Not next week. But something stands in the way. What is that? That's right. We'll not have this man to rule over us. They said it pretty plainly. When they had our Lord in the dock, and Pilate said, what'll I do with Jesus that's called Christ? We'll not have this man to rule over us. Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. They certainly showed that there was a need of repentance, didn't they? Yes, it's true that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. We see a hint of that with the Syrophoenician woman, don't we? There's all sorts of mysterious allusions to his interest in the Gentiles in the Synoptic Gospels. But the main theme of the book of Matthew now is that Jesus came to call the nation of Israel to repentance and present himself as their king. We have to have that down in our minds now, or we're not really going to understand all the things that Matthew's bringing out to us. Yes, he did come to seek and to save that which was lost, but that's for another chronicler taking a look at the ministry of Jesus from a different angle. We're in the book of Matthew now. Yes, Brother Ed. Yes, the Sermon on the Mount was actually our Lord's restatement of the Law of Moses. See, what the Pharisees had done was to restate the Law of Moses in such a way that they could be as wicked as they wanted to and yet externally appear to be keeping the Law of Moses so that they would appear righteous. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount so enraged the Pharisees, because he exposed them for the hypocrites that they were. The Sermon on the Mount is the law restated in such a way as to expose the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel. The Sermon on the Mount has nothing whatever to do with the church. Nothing whatever. But it has a whole lot to do with Israel under the law. And by the way, what was the purpose of the law? The Apostle Paul points it out much later, but what was really always the purpose of the law? Yes. The purpose of the law was always to expose the lawless. That's the purpose of any law, isn't it? Even in the world, we don't make laws to make people law-abiding. We make laws to make certain people criminals. Well, I never thought of the law that way. Well, you will next time you get a traffic ticket. You'll understand it better then because it'll cost you something. Well, there's a great turn of events here that happens at the end of chapter 12 as we come into chapter 13. And it has to do with what we've spoken about. The reason I keep going over this and over this is so that we're going to start to cement this in our minds and get a grasp so that when we start reading it for ourselves, things just start falling into place. Oh, that's what our Lord was up to. Oh, that's what's happening here. To where we're actually transporting ourselves back 2,000 years in time and standing in the crowd as a spectator and understanding what's going on. Putting ourselves in the place of the disciples and understanding what's going on. Otherwise, we're wasting our time, aren't we? We didn't come here to do a chapter a day to keep the devil away, did we? No, we came here to actually learn something. Well, I'm sorry, but it's hard work. Learning is a great toil. Nonetheless, learning the scripture carries with it a great recompense of reward. It's worth it. Okay. A great turn of events is taking place at the end of chapter 12, which leads us into chapter 13. And it has to do with what we've just spent the last several minutes talking about. What is that turn of events? I'm trying to place once again chapter 13 in your mind so that when you read it, you understand what's going on. Why is the Lord talking to them in parables? And why is it that he's using a parable in exactly the opposite way that he usually uses a parable, and the strange word mystery creeps in? What's led up to this? Let's make a synopsis of everything that you've said, Brother Ed, and just come down to where the rubber meets the road. When you say they now, who are you? Who are they? Would you be willing to use another word besides religion and society? The nation. We got to remember that Jesus came to declare himself king of a nation. He's dealing with Israel as a nation. It's important to remember that. And who is beginning to reject him? The leaders of the nation, and they are speaking for the entire nation, or think they are. That's a pretty good synopsis of everything that has been said, right? Unless I'm missing something. They reject him? Yes, no? Now, what does he begin to do in chapter 13 concerning the nation? Yes, he begins to carry his message to the people. The leaders have rejected him. Now, it wouldn't be fair for our Lord to say, well, a bunch of leaders that didn't really represent the people rejected me, and so I'm going to take it out on the people. He begins to carry his case directly to the people. Now what starts happening? Yes, but not all. There is a remnant that does not reject him? And how does he separate the sheep from the goats in chapter 13? How does he separate those who reject him and those who accept him? By speaking in parables, but there's something unusual about the use of parables in chapter 13. Yes. That's why it's called a mystery. The mysteries, verse number 11, of the kingdom of heaven. Now, was there anything mysterious about Jesus' mission statement? Did he not make it clear to the nation why he had come? Was there anything nebulous about the message of John the Baptist? I don't think Herod thought so. Herod thought that old John got really right down to the point. John's subtlety cost him his head. I should remember that. It was not mysterious to either Herod or the nation of Israel why Jesus had come. But now there's an element of mystery in chapter 13. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Not mysteries in general. The apostle Paul presents a lot of mysteries in the Pauline epistles. But this is specifically the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What is a mystery? All right, something that is incompletely understood or not understood, and it's left that way? In other words, he's taking a certain class of people and taking that which had not been previously known and making it known to them, while at the same time allowing it to remain hidden to another class of people. Would it be safe to say that? And what is the basis for understanding the mystery? Willingness. What is another word that we could use for willingness? Faith. Sure, that's a pretty good synonym, isn't it? Certainly. Has faith been important previous to Jesus bringing forth the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Certainly. Did it go back beyond Abraham? Sure. What was the basis on which Adam and Eve were to receive the commandment prohibiting them from that one certain thing? Certainly that they would believe him. Yes. The first test that man ever faced was a test of faith. It's always been faith. Here, it's still faith. The children of Israel were to live by faith. But they took away the element of faith and substituted something that they could see and touch and make an idol out of. Certainly. Feeds the pride of life, doesn't it? That's what makes religion work. Well, they cashiered faith for religion. This is the result. It's important for us to see this because the same leaven is working in the so-called church. Well, verse number 11 said, it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but unto them it's not given. And then he explains why, and we've already talked about that. So let's move in to the text again this morning. Verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, why is the word another used there? Just because he'd spoken one? But do you suppose that word groups this parable in the same likeness and context of the one previous? Certainly, it ties together what's been said before. That's important to understand that. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened. Does that give you a good clue of why the another is there? It's another of the same kind, another of the same series. It's going to attempt to teach us something about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, let's read it then. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What is the usual use of this parable by Christian preachers, especially of the Baptist breed, or any other evangelical denomination? The saved versus the unsaved. Are you a grain of wheat, or are you a tare? It's really easy to figure it out. The wheat show up on time, but the tares tarry. Now that I have your attention, look at verse number 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Well, it got their attention, didn't it? What exactly is this about? Well, our Lord's not going to leave any doubt in our minds what it's about, because he's going to explain it himself. He'll not leave it to the intellectual fancies of man. He's going to explain it himself. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. That doesn't sound very much, upon analysis, like it's intended to cause the disciples to wonder if they are wheat or if they are tares. And by the way, I'm not tearing down somebody else's use of this parable. We have to give preachers poetic license, because it might be all right to allude to the wheat and the tares in that respect, but it would certainly obscure the truth that's being brought forth here, wouldn't it? It certainly wouldn't be preaching the scripture in context. So let's take away all poetic license for a moment, take a hard-headed look at what it really means. It's not designed to cause somebody in the valley of decision to wonder if they are a grain of wheat or just another tare, but it's designed to communicate something. If we can figure out what it's going to communicate, we might be helped and comforted. Let's take another look at the parable then and see what we can make of it. First of all, who does the sowing? In verse number 24, the kingdom of heaven is like unto what? A man which sowed good seed in his field. Well, you know, it's often been said that we shouldn't try to make a parable walk on all fours. But when Jesus does it, it's okay. He knows what he's doing. But the interpretations of theologians become rather fanciful. Well, it doesn't have to be so in this case, because Jesus has told us who this man is, and he's told us what the good seed is. What did he tell us? Who's the man that does the sowing here? The Son of Man, who is? Jesus Christ, who is? Jehovah God. He sows good seed. Not bad seed, but good seed. What is this seed, and is it different than the seed in the first parable? What's the seed in the first parable? I asked this question last time we got together. What is the seed in the first parable? The word? Okay. The gospel or the word? What's the seed in this parable? People. Let's be a little more specific than people, because people are just more or less people. Certainly, the children of the kingdom, those who have faith. Look at verse number 38. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. It's important to differentiate the word of God from what the word of God produces. It produces good seed. But we don't want to confuse the word of God with human beings. We're not talking about the word of God in this parable. We're talking about the fact that this sower is sowing men, good men, the children of the kingdom. It's important to understand that. Don't confuse the two parables in your mind, or you'll lose the particular message of each of the parables. And each of these parables is communicating a specific message. We don't want to jumble them together. All right. Well, here the seed is different than it was in the first parable, and I'll wonder if the disciples were wondering about that. Is he talking about the same thing? Are these two parables parallels? Or is our Lord attempting to teach something else here? It sounds like he's trying to teach something else, but it's a little nebulous to us. Let's go ask him. Aren't you glad they did? Otherwise, we'd be left to wonder too. The kingdom of heaven, verse 24, is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Well, we better figure out what the field is. Is it the back 40? The 180 across the road that we're leasing from somebody else. The field is the world. I have a question. is there any difference between the earth and the world? Because he specifically used the word world here. He didn't say that the field was the earth. All right, the cosmos. What is the cosmos? Maybe we better figure out what this field is, because he's sowing good seed in it. And if you are figuring your good seed, it might be helpful to understand where you've been sown. The world. The world system. Is that something that's apart from the earth? Sure. The earth is a ball floating in space. As Columbus would have said, she's around. No, she's not a flat. Pizza is flat. The world, she's around. Does the earth have any moral qualities? No. No, he's talking about something else here, obviously. He's not talking about the purples, mountains, majesties, and the fruit out there on that plain. No, he's talking about the world, the cosmos. What is the cosmos? It's important to understand this, otherwise you don't even know what ground the seed is growing in. Okay. That's explained pretty well in the book of Revelation, isn't it? The cosmos contains two elements. What are the two elements, Revelation 17 and 18, that tell us comprises the cosmos or the world system? Two elements. Brother Ed mentioned three, but we could kind of condense those into two. Economic and religious. Economic and religious. That's what makes the world go round, as they say. Now, that world already has a king, doesn't it? Who's the king of this world? Satan, the cosmocrator, or the king or ruler of the cosmos. Sure. By the way, is he a legitimate ruler? He's a usurper. We find that out in the beginning of the book of Revelation. That seven-seal scroll has never been up for grabs. But there's been a usurper occupying the territory. So, this seed that's spoken of in this parable are good men, or the children of the kingdom, or those who have faith, or Christians, and they're sown in the world system. Do you see an oops? Not from the Lord's part. He's designed it that way. But from our part, does it cause us to bait our breath? Oops. Yes. Don't we wish that the parable said, but the field is heaven, and as soon as you get saved, we're going to sow you there. Doesn't say that, does it? The field is the world, and what is the purpose of sowing seed? It's to bring forth a crop, fruit. Now, this is a great mystery. Here it seems that the Lord has sown this particular seed in the worst possible ground that could be found in all of the creation. And yet in the parable before, that fell into the good ground produced a variable crop, didn't it? The kind that fell into the stony ground didn't produce a crop. That fell by the wayside, it didn't produce a crop. So in that parable, the bad ground doesn't bring forth anything, but in this parable, the seed is sown in the worst possible place. Can you see the differences? It's huge. It's striking. It's because we're talking about a different subject. What's the subject matter of the first parable? What does it attempt to teach? I went over this and over this. Help me out here, because I can't remember. Yes, the things that hinder the growth of the word in what? What's the soil there? The human soul. But this is about something different. And I know I haven't covered it all yet, but are you starting to guess what this parable is about? Look at verse number 40. After the semicolon. Can you read me what verse number 40 says after the semicolon? And you'll get a hint of what he's teaching the disciples here. Yes. That's a pretty poor translation. So shall it be at the end of this age. Because the world isn't going to end at the point in time he's talking about. When will the world system finally end? Man, we come to Sunday school to be constantly grilled and examined. What, Brother Steve? No, but that's what this parable's talking about. But that's not really the end of the world. See, I corrected your King James here and said it should read in verse number 40, the end of this age, not the end of this world. Because if we're going to define world as being the cosmos, does the cosmos end when Christ visibly returns to the earth? When does the cosmos end? Well, I've got two here. At the end of the tribulation, which we could also say is the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and Brother Sam is saying at the great white throne judgment. What is that little period of time that takes place that precipitates that? It has a name in the scriptures. No. Armageddon precipitates the second coming of Christ. There's another little period of time before the ages of the ages begins. That's the tribulation. Mm-hmm. What does the scripture call it? It's called the little season. But you had hold of the idea, and that's great, because that's what I wanted to go to. So this parable isn't talking about the end of the little season. If you think that, then you're going to be confused, because it's going to talk about the rapture and the coming of the king. Because he is going to take his kingdom. There is going to be a kingdom. And it's not going to be a mystery. Anybody that's around in those days will know who the king is. There won't be anything mysterious about it. Jesus Christ himself will rule and reign with his saints for 1,000 years. And after that, the little season. And after the little season, the devil's cast into the lake of fire. There goes the Cosmocratoros himself. This present world is judged in the ages of the ages begins. It's important to understand that, or you won't be able to explain how Satan is able to get the human race to follow him after 1,000 years of everything in perfection. Something is still wrong. The king, the usurper king, still has some kind of a pull on the world's population. Because what they do during the little season could best be described as insanity. Absolute insanity. Okay? It's important to understand that. And, oh my, our time is gone. You're going to have to drink your coffee fast. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we're so thankful that we have your Holy Spirit to teach us these things. Lord, help us not to miss the point as we look at the Kingdom of Heaven parables, because there are things that are going on around us right now. And Lord, we need to understand that, because if we don't understand it, then we won't know what our plan or what our part in your plan is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.